Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see everyone. It's lovely to see Roger and Jesse with us. It's so nice to have you with us, and really great to have our mission partners. So it's a delight to see our mission partners. I always love this weekend we have our mission partners with us. And also, it's great to have Albertina with us as well. It's so nice to see you here. I can think of a few better places for us to be than 1 Timothy and Psalm 110 over this weekend. As I said last night, 1 Timothy is kind of like an open letter. I think in the past I've often taught it as if, and used the illustration of a wedding couple sitting kind of in the front of the congregation and everybody else overhearing. You know how when people preach wedding sermons, they're kind of deliberately designed so that everybody else can overhear, but it's actually spoken to the couple, and you can get away with a huge amount that way. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 31, you will see the letter finishes, "Grace be with you," and the you there is a plural. And therefore, though the letter in verse 1 of chapter 1 is addressed to Timothy, my true child in the faith, it's self-evident that the letter is intended to be overheard as it's read around the household churches in Ephesus. Always before, I've used that kind of wedding couple illustration. More recently, I think it's perhaps more accurate to speak of Paul rather like the chairman of the board might write. You remember in the many sackings of a Jose Mourinho, you know, that next week on the Saturday in the match programme, there's an explanation, or perhaps when the defence secretary gets his marching orders, you know, the letter gets made public, and everybody is able to read and understand that. So this letter, with its six chapters, has three primary concerns. First, the truth that is to be guarded. Secondly, the church that is to be ordered. And then the man who is to watch himself. And those three concerns come again and again and again. And so in chapter 1, verse 5, here is the truth. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's the truth, the gospel that comes through faith in Christ, results in a cleansed and clarified conscience, and produces love from God and love for God. And it is to be guarded. As Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "When I was going to Macedonia, I urged you, as I was going there, to remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." Here then is the truth that is to be guarded. It's the truth of the gospel. And the key verse of the letter that really sets the purpose of the letter is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So just have a glance at those verses. "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." Here again is the truth that is to be guarded. And as you can see, it has to do with the person, Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. And we'll come back to that on Sunday evening. The truth that is to be guarded, the gospel. But the other key emphasis is the church, and you can see that from verse 15. You can see, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth." So if the truth is to be guarded, the church is to be ordered how one ought to behave in the household of God. Is it the godly household, or is it the household of households, that is, the gathering of households together in a household that was the first century church? And you can see there that the household of God, the church of the living God, is pillar and buttress of the truth. And for pillar, I think, we're to consider Nelson's column, not necessarily one of those columns that holds up St. Helens, because if it was buttress and pillar, the two would be saying the same thing over again. But actually, Nelson's column holds out Nelson standing at the top of it. And so here I think we have the church holding out the truth, pillar, and the church holding up the truth. It's a strange way of putting it if you think of Ephesians chapter 2, where the truth is the foundation of the church. But at the same time, Paul seems to think that the church, this household of households, this church of the living God, is the place in which in the world God's truth is going to be held out and held up. So the truth must be guarded, but the church must be ordered. Every now and then I still ask Dick, he came and did it just the other day, to come and give us as a staff team what he's been working on. You know, it appears on the website. And I think it was in 2010, at the age of around about 85, that Dick gave us 1 Timothy, and I kept his notes very carefully. God has chosen to make known the truth of the gospel to a lost world through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. When through false ministry the people of God are divided, compromised, and disorientated, the great evangelistic enterprise of God is frustrated and may even cease. You see why it's such an important letter for us? The truth of the gospel, the rightly ordered church. How else is the world going to know the truth of the gospel if the church is not rightly directed? The truth, the household, the man who is to watch himself. Timothy, I'm sure we all know by now, was the Apostle Paul's kind of premier gospel worker. Personally, I haven't got a lot of time for the suggestion that Timothy was a soft man, insecure and timid. That's usually more autobiographical about the person preaching rather than Timothy. If you look at Timothy through the Bible, Philippians 2, I have no one like him. You know his proven worth. He co-authored 6 of the New Testament letters. When Paul had problems with its most immature, adolescent, tiresome church, the Corinthian church, he sent Timothy to sort it out. Timothy was left in charge of the prime church, Ephesus. So Timothy was, if you like, Paul's man, his most loyal and trusted laborer, not an apostle, but the next generation on. And Paul writes to Timothy, knowing that as Timothy guards the truth and is gripped by the truth of the gospel, so Timothy will stand as a model, a type, in the churches that he serves. So the truth, guard it, the church, order it, the man. Well, watch it. I'm not sure if that's quite the appropriate way to put it, but as I say, I can think of a few places that would be better for us to be for 4 talks at the weekend away. R says somebody, but I'm not Timothy. Yes, but grace be with you all. And so the intention is that all of us hear this. Many of us will have kind of Timothy-like responsibilities in teaching and instruction. But God wants us all to hear it so that we know how the church should be rightly ordered and the truth appropriately guarded. I want to show you one other thing by way of introduction before we get into chapter 1 that I think makes this letter even more kind of acute for us. And you won't, I don't think you'll find it, I haven't been able to find this anywhere else, but I don't think you can deny that this is what the text says. So look at chapter 6, verses 3 to 5 for a moment. Teach and urge these things, says Paul. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's the truth, and the teaching that accords with godliness, there's the truth. He, singular, is puffed up with conceit and understanding. He, singular, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction amongst people, plural, who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. Now, if you read every commentary that I've got, and I've got a lot of commentaries on 1 Timothy, every single one of them says this all talks about the false teacher. And it's the false teacher who believes that godliness is a means for gain. That's not what the text says. The text says that he, the false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy. That his teaching produces envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicion, and constant friction amongst the congregation, people who imagine that godliness is a means for gain. Now that is fascinating. It seems to suggest that in Ephesus, at least in Ephesus, but this seems to be more general, people like to think that godliness is actually a means for gain. I think that I can find a form of godliness that will bring me gain in this life. And therefore, people are attracted to the false teaching, the false teachers, like bees to honey. Because we want to gain in this life. We want advancement in this life. And so when somebody comes teaching a form of godliness that is not really godliness, as we're going to discover, we'll find it very, very attractive. It's not that the false teachers think that godliness is a means to gain, that they probably do, and some of them are super rich and have their own private jets. But rather, Paul is acutely aware that men and women like you and me, by natural instinct, will be attracted to false teaching because we want gain in this world, which is not the true godliness that God has revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, fascinating this. We could spend a lot more time on it. We'll touch on it again at the end, but I'll unpack it a little bit now. I was speaking on this out in Malaysia, and there was a guy from an Iban traditional tribe there. And when we were going through this, he said a couple of things. I'll quote another one in a minute. But one of the things he said was this. He said, that is exactly the religion out of which I've come as a traditional tribesman. Witch doctors, spells, etc., etc. Godliness, a means of gain. There were some Chinese guys in the congregation, Asian Malaysians, and in this little small group. And one of them said, do you know, funnily enough, that's exactly the religion I've come out of. And all my ancestors and my parents and all that are looking for propitious signs. When's going to be the right time to get married? When should I do this business deal? You remember Feng Shui and all that sort of stuff. Remember Hiscox, they had the fish, didn't they, in the tank outside. Seven on one side, seven on the other. But they kept breeding and dying. So they were forever fishing them out and putting them in the other tank. But that's exactly, that's Asian religion, isn't it? And then I met a very bright Asian guy there, and he said, yes, the thing about our religion coming from an Asian background is it's all transactional. You do this for God, he'll do this for you. And so I got thinking about this and actually how much of our religion is actually transactional. There's a very interesting article in the Christianity magazine, which it's always worth, I usually read them to get illustrations of bad things, but Christianity magazine's got a really good article on authenticity. And talking about the pursuit of happiness. And how many people think that actually, if I do the right thing by God and pursue godliness, then he'll make me happy in this life. And so we're going to be attracted to false teaching as bees to honey because we think by temperament, by nature, that godliness is a means of gain. And so I think this letter is acutely relevant to us. Not only the truth, here is the real gospel. Not only the church, how should we order St. Helens? And as I say, it's had a huge impact on me over the years as we've sought to order the church. And then, or should I say, order households. And then, this is the man, watch it. In fact, I think I'll probably speak about Dick again, because I often do. But I was when I first ever taught 1 Timothy on Sundays, in the evenings, I think, Dick said, oh, what are you going to teach this year, brother? And I said, oh, I think we're going to look at 1 Timothy. And he gave me a quick kind of lesson on 1 Timothy while he was sitting on the sofa there. And then he just turned to me and he said, it's your charge, brother. It's your charge. Which so I felt pinned to the back of the sofa. So this is the church that for the rest of our lives on this planet, we are seek to be part of. We are to seek to be part of. This is the truth that for the rest of our lives, on this planet, we're to seek to guard. And this is the kind of men that we are to seek and the kind of churches that we want to be led by such. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Speculation is to be silenced. I said up front, one of the key themes is truth that is to be guarded. The church in Ephesus was founded through Paul's work in 53-54 AD. He revisited the older men of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus in 57-58. In between, he'd spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And he writes this letter no earlier than around about 62 AD and probably no later than 64. So within less than 10 years of the church being started, problems have emerged. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So in verses 3 to 7, and then in chapter 6, verse 20, the letter is bracketed by descriptions of these certain persons and their different doctrines. So, charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. Turn to chapter 6. And you will see, we just read from it in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. And then have a look at verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So in verses 3 to 7, again in chapter 6, verse 20, the letter is bracketed by descriptions of these certain persons who have swerved from the faith and their different doctrines. In fact, throughout this letter, Paul's instruction is peppered with references to them. And for your notes, you gain in chapter 1, verse 19, by rejecting faith and good conscience, Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith. And chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul describes the creation-denying practices of these false teachers. In his opening and closing sections, that is in 1, 3 through 7, and chapter 6, Paul addresses the issue directly. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They seem to want to trace themselves somehow in the Old Testament name lists. They have swerved from the truth. That's very interesting language, isn't it? They have wandered into vain discussions that don't come from faith in the truth revealed. And they've wandered into things that do not cleanse and clarify the conscience and fail to produce love for God. And then chapter 1, verse 7, look at it there. They, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. So they're described as confident in chapter 1, verse 7, and then in chapter 6 they're described as puffed up and promoting a form of knowledge that is not the full knowledge of the revealed truth of the gospel. So here's a pen portrait of these false teachers. You know, do you watch Vera or, it's awful, isn't it? You look at the adverts in the television programs you're watching and you realize what age group they're, and you realize what age group they're pitched at. And the adverts in Vera are definitely pitched at the over 50s, but maybe you don't watch Vera. Maybe you watch Line of Duty. You know how these detectives, they have a board up, and on the board, they pin what they think about the particular criminal, whoever it happens to be. Have you seen any of that sort of stuff? And whenever I'm teaching a letter or a book of the Bible, I always kind of do an equivalent. I don't actually have a kind of crime scene board, but I get out a sheet of paper and I write down everything that I know and can find out from the letter about this particular group of people. So what is it that we get across the letter about these false teachers? What is the pen portrait? They're self-confident and proud. They are, in inverted commas, knowledgeable and spiritual. They're insiders, not outsiders. That is, they were once part of the church, but they've swerved and they've wandered. They're divisive and disputatious. They profess to know God. Who is in, who is out, who can trace themselves into the genealogies, who can't, who are part of the kind of inner elect group of God, and who aren't. Inward looking, tummy button gazing, with special rules and regulations for those who are part of God's true people. have to say, I think it's really interesting that Hymenaeus is named here, and he's also named in 2 Timothy, and we have to be careful. I mean, it would be ironic if in 1 Timothy, of all letters, we started to speculate. But if Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy believes that the resurrection has already happened, and he's wanting to bring the promises for then into now. And there's a lot of evidence across this letter that the false teachers are suggesting that we can have what is promised for then today. All the more dangerous because they used to be respected leaders and they've swerved and wandered from the truth. All the more damaging because they handle the Old Testament scriptures and appear authorities on them. And all the more influential because they know their stuff, they strut it, they're strong, self-confident, and strident. Note, as we've said often, that the false teacher doesn't wear a T-shirt, "I am a false teacher," or have a flashing light, you know, "this vehicle is reversing, this is a false teacher." Or as my Eban friend said, "they come to you as wolves in chicken hair." I like that. Obviously, the Eban don't keep sheep, they keep chickens. And clearly they don't have a word for feather, but that was rather nice. Wolves in chicken hair. It's great, isn't it? Look at verse 4 there of chapter 1. They promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul wants stewardship theology, not speculative theology. And stewardship has its origin in God, it comes from God. And speculation has its origin in man. And once you abandon the revelation of God, all you're left with is man-made speculation. And it can look religious, and people who want gain in this life will be attracted to it because they want gain in this life. But is it the real McCoy? And so throughout the letter, we're going to find that Paul emphasizes both the past achievement of Christ's revelation and the future expectation of Christ's salvation. Fascinating the way he describes Jesus in verse 1, Christ Jesus, our hope. Fascinating that he says to Paul, by this you will save both yourself and your hearers. But I thought he was already saved. Fascinating that he says to the woman, if she does this, she will be saved. But she's already saved. Oh no, there's a future salvation. We're not there yet. Don't bring everything that's promised for the future into the present. Past achievements of Christ's revelation, future expectation of Christ's salvation, and the present urgency of Christ's proclamation. The false teachers are absorbed by man-made religion, pointless speculation, and personal elevation. Paul is concerned for proclamation, salvation, and revelation. Now, what an opening to a letter, these first 7 verses. Can you picture the letter doing the rounds across the small household gatherings of Ephesus? My first job in paid Christian work worked in a place called Bromley, just in South London, which we all have heard of. And I had the charge of 15 to 20 house groups, and speculative charismatic theology had really taken hold of several of the house groups. And they had become inward-looking, tummy-button-gazing, speculative centres without much good work going on. And can you picture this letter landing in a household like that? Well, it leaves the question, how? How is it that speculation is going to be silenced? And what Paul does in verses 11 through 17 is then demand that salvation be central to the church. And in verses 8 to 11, Paul reminds Timothy just what the Old Testament law was intended to do, before in verses 12 to 17 he goes on to give his own personal testimony. Salvation is to be central to the church. Of course, there are a number of different purposes to the Old Testament law given across the Bible. It's educational, teaching us about God. It's protective, but it's also diagnostic. And that's the emphasis that Paul stops on here. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Most of all, the law is there, says Paul, to spotlight our sin and to highlight for us our Saviour. I'm not going to go into depth in these verses, but notice how key they are. One writer says, oh, this passage is simply tangential. And whenever I see that, it always makes me very nervous. In fact, they're perfectly tailored as bespoke response to the false teachers, because the false teachers are mishandling the law and seeking their authority in the law, delving into the law. I don't necessarily think they were Judaizers, but they were wanting to gain their authority from the law, speculative myth-making and so forth. And Paul now tells us, no, the law is there to diagnose the condition of man, and so this to show the need of a saviour. One writer puts it like this: if they shared my concern for outsiders, they wouldn't be messing about in small groups of believers, weaving genealogies and immersing themselves in speculative theories. Instead, they would burst out of their churches and teach the law of God on the mission field of their city. It's great, isn't it? They'd be out there teaching the law of God such that people will be convicted of their sin, desperately crying for a saviour. We spent 3 weeks in Matthew 15 earlier this year. And again and again and again in the city, again and again and again, people said how helpful it had been as we looked at the state of the human heart and showed us the need of the Saviour. That's what we did last Sunday morning if we were there with Gwilym, teaching us from Exodus 32, showing us the state of our human heart and the need of a Saviour. That's what the law's for. You ever read that book, Grace, Grit and Gumption, which charted the revival in Wales at the beginning of the 20th century that was so powerful? And it's fascinating, we read those early chapters, how it is that the preachers went out and just preached the law. And as people preached the law and the character of God and his demand for holiness, so people were driven to their knees crying for a saviour. So speculation is to be silenced, salvation is to be central. And initially Paul turns to the law and shows how the law should be used, and then he gives his own testimony. And again, you know, another one of the writers says this paragraph is so clearly a digression in the argument of the letter that it's easy to commentate it, to read it or comment on it apart from its immediate context. Just take it out and talk about it separate. I want to suggest that verses 12 to 17 lie at the very heart of the purpose of Paul's letter in these opening verses. If speculation is to be silenced, the law is to be taught, salvation is to be central. What Paul does in verses 12 through 14 is to describe himself before he was converted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul then was a mixture of a religious form of Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Peter Hitchin, and a kind of ISIL operative in Syria or Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. And we all know that he went around seeing his express purpose to exterminate the church. That's what he was doing on the road to Emmaus. That was his purpose. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. His sole purpose was to disrupt and destroy the advance of the gospel. Verse 14 contains one of the great buts of the New Testament. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Quite what it means I had acted ignorantly is very hard to make sense of. I take it he's saying I hadn't yet fully grasped who Jesus is, and therefore I wasn't rejecting him as he showed himself to me in full revelation. But the grace of God, and the word is hyper overflowed. So Paul takes a superlative and sticks a superlative on the front of it. The language is kind of superabounded. The picture I think we might have is that of a river bursting its banks. Think of a river in spate. You know, there's a little river on the farm where I grew up, and just this winter, it literally burst its banks. A friend of mine, Vaughan Roberts, helped me build a bridge over it. We call it Roberts Bridge whenever we cross it. There's no blue plaque on it yet, but I'm sure we'll put one there one day. And you just couldn't see it. It was just completely overflowed, the river just thundering down. And that's the image Paul uses of what happened to him on the Emmaus Road. Oh, I'm sorry, on the Damascus Road. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord superabounded for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here is the truth of the gospel over against the vain discussion and disputation and speculation of those who pump out and promote a false religion. God's grace, superabounding faith and love. And then in verse 15, the first trustworthy saying, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The saying is to be received across the Christian households. What was God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ? To save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that the reason the Lord Jesus came into the world was to rescue sinners from their sin. You're locked up in your houses, spinning tall stories, educating the elect, and focused on the inner ring, you false teachers. God's gaze is on the lost. God's concern is for the world. God's heart is for the sinner. God's outlook is outward. And this first trustworthy saying, I think, dominates the whole first two chapters of the letter. I think you can make a good case that the letter can be divided around the three big trustworthy sayings. And here now, Paul is directly addressing the issue that is raised by these inward-looking, tummy-button-gazing speculators. What is true religion all about? What is authentic godliness? He was manifest. But when he was manifested, what was his purpose? His purpose was to save sinners. And so if our focus has become on just the inner group, just St. Helens, just my small group, and we become tummy button navel gazers, as it were, then we've missed the very purpose for which Jesus came into the world. So far from being a diversion, or being possible to comment on this apart from the letter as a whole, I mean, this is a classic kind of, you know, carol service verse, isn't it? Far from being a kind of great evangelistic address verse, well, it's that. But actually, it's the very heart of correcting this church that has just become totally inward-looking. Here is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God! And that, like with Paul, one day, at some point, he super overflowed his grace into my heart, and I trust into yours as well. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need saving. You shall give him the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. Here is a trustworthy saying. You can almost hear the correction. But verse 16 is very, very significant as well. But I receive mercy for this reason. So why did God super overflow his grace into the life of Paul? So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as a type to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The word is typos, a type, an example. And so Paul says, the reason I received mercy, I, the apostle of the Gentiles, was so that in me, the Lord Jesus might put on display his extraordinary mercy. So that it can be, if you like, radiated out to the world that this is the kind of God God is. And this is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. You know, some of us will come from the kind of families where, you know, we have downstairs in the hall or in a room in the house, you know, where certain kind of things that everybody's really pleased of as a family achievement. I don't know if you come from that kind of family, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Or some of us will have a photograph, you know, on our desk or on our wall in the office or something like that. Well, this is us. You know, pray with my children. Well, I won't tell you what it involves, because it's bound to offend some of you. But anyway, there we go. So some of my children have various photographs up. This is what they think is really them, that they post on their Facebook site and that sort of thing. In 2003, when we won the World Cup in the rugby against the Aussies, you know, we put on every single screensaver. We got a few Australians, I hope. Every single screensaver we put in the office, the picture of the Johnny Wilkinson goal. And I used to kind of go looking for Aussies in the street and ask them to come in and have a say. And oh, I'm so sorry, it just happened to be on the screen. The thing is, the Aussies could have five or six of them over us, but there you go. And the regiment I was part of, you know, there was a display cabinet as you walked into the officers' mess. All the battle honours were there. This is us. And so what Paul is saying here is as if God has put the Apostle Paul as a type. This is what he's really about. This is what makes God's heart tick, if you like. This is what he's concerned for. This is the trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came. And if you're locked up in your church, spinning tall stories, thinking about godliness is all about my gain, me living a happy life, being happy and rich and wealthy, or whatever it happens, having high self-esteem, then you've completely missed the point. The church is to be ordered. And for the ordering of the church, every single church, every small group, every individual Christian should, if you like, have a kind of, well, Paul as a type. That's the business of God, his DNA, saving sinners. The sinful woman. Zacchaeus, come down. I must eat at your house tonight. The man born blind. The leper, I will be clean. The Apostle Paul. That's what he is about. Now, let me say, I've been so glad to keep coming back to this letter at St. Helens over many years because it has had a big impact. It had a big impact on me coming back from Australia. I went out to Australia and I thought, you know, I think we've become a little bit inward-looking as a church, as a whole. Quite rightly, we'd been describing St. Helens as a training church, and that is what we are, is one of our major emphases. Training people, of course. But actually, if we make training our focus, and we've lost sight of the reason Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then for all the training we do, are we actually training them in the business of God? Do you see what I mean? And so, what was it, a couple of years back, we asked, I thought the easiest way to get us to kind of begin to really focus on this sort of thing was to start in RML. It's always the easiest place to start. So we started with RML 1 and 2 and the city, and every single small group in RML 1 and 2 and the city had their own dialogue event and so forth, and we trained up the leaders to give the talks. And then a number of people from Sunday morning came and said, why aren't we doing this? Which is exactly right. because this is what really makes God's heart sing. The lost are saved. A trustworthy saying. Speculation is to be silenced, because speculation, this storytelling and myth spinning and inward looking, am I part of the group, aren't I part of the group, am I in, am I not, who are the elect, let's just focus in on them and that's all we're going to do. It completely misses the whole point. Salvation is to be central. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Here is the gospel, that Jesus Christ is enthroned, that he's installed at the right hand of God, that this revelation, he came into the world, vindication, he is now ascended, and he is seated at God's right hand, and his great concern is that sinners be saved. And then finally, warfare is to be waged, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In just 10 years, the church in Ephesus has been beset by those who teach different doctrines, who have swerved and wandered. Confident, knowledgeable, influential, puffed up, offering a religious experience in this world, appealing to those who think that by following them they'll get rich. They have a power base amongst the powerful. And if Timothy is to be part of a gospel church, effective in its God-given purpose of holding out and holding up the truth of God, then, says Paul, he's going to have to fight for it. It's striking, isn't it? Wage the good warfare. Of course, Paul is not talking about belt bombs and Kalashnikovs. He's talking about the gospel fight of the Word of God and prayer. But actually, there will be a battle if we're going to be part of a church like that. And there will be a battle, because constantly we will be having to silence those who want to bring us to be inward-looking and part of this kind of speculative religious. And constantly we'll be having to turn the church back out, turn the church back out, turn the church back out. Warfare is to be waged, holding faith and a good conscience. Well, praise God for 1 Timothy. I so loved teaching 1 Timothy, and so thankful that we have it and have had it on the agenda at St. Helens for the last 20 years. And I hope you're looking forward to getting into the rest of the letter as I am. Let's pray together. We thank you for this quite glorious truth, that you sent your Son into the world to save sinners. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your grace, super overflowing, and we praise you for your goodness and grace flooding into the life of the Apostle Paul, and so setting the tone for your gospel work across the nations and around the world. As we consider these things over this weekend, our Father, I pray that you would address each of us personally and us as the church, and would you graciously show to us where we've taken our eye off the ball, and we pray that you would fill us afresh with joy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, now enthroned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, eternal ruler, whose great passion is the salvation of the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.